Don't know if anyone recognises the person on screen. I'll give you a hint, he's not some historic, you know, great historic theologian from ages gone by. Does anyone have any ideas?
Booth?
Sorry?
Booth?
John Wilkes Booth, indeed it is, yes. Whether or not you recognised his photo, I suspect most of us, when we heard the name, would recognise the name, would know what he's famous for, right? Bang, bang, indeed. He's probably most famous for being the man who assassinated President Lincoln. And here we are, nearly 160 years after that fact, and his name is still known and remembered because of what happened on that evening in April at Ford's Theatre in Washington, D.C. What I think perhaps most people don't necessarily know is that before he was memorialised as an assassin and went down in history for that, he was actually already a very famous person. In his own day and age, he was an actor. He was described as being the finest actor of his generation by some, the most handsome man in all of America by others. I'm not sure I see it myself, but to each their own, I suppose. In fact, Ford's Theatre, he had headlined a performance less than a month early at that very theatre. As an actor, he certainly had a flair for the dramatic and understood what made a good story. He was most famous for those kind of dramatic tragedies where everything, at the end, the hero goes out in a blaze of glory, all of those kind of shows. We're told that after shooting Lincoln, he jumped from the president's box and took to the stage. He stood there, raised a knife above his head, shouted the word Sic Semper Tyrannis, Latin for thus always tyrants, reportedly the final words of Brutus after he assassinated Caesar. Reports say that he just took a brief moment there in the spotlight one last time, perhaps even waiting for applause from people before taking his final curtain call. Certainly he had indeed a flair for the dramatic. After leaving the theatre, he jumped on a horse that was waiting for him outside and spent the next 10 days crossing DC and Maryland before finally crossing the Potomac and making his way into Virginia. He rendezvoused with various friends and supporters along the way, and also slept in woods and barns and cabins and other places that he could find to lay his head. As he continued pushing onward south, his ultimate plan was to reach the Mexico border, to cross into this territory and find freedom there. 10 days after firing the shot, he arrived at Garrett's farm in Virginia, just a little ways across the Potomac River. His leg was broken, his progress had been slowed to a crawl. And there he found a barn, which he figured would provide safe haven, if only for a short time, while his leg recovered. When he got to the Garretts, he discussed whether or not they would turn him in for their share of the $100,000 reward, equivalent to about $2 million today, that had been offered for his capture. They admitted that they would indeed consider it, but perhaps only if they felt they really needed the money. Though the outcome seemed clear to all outsiders, he continued to try and rewrite the final pages of his own script. In spite of having many apparent supporters along the way, by this point, only David Harold, who had accompanied him from the theatre, remained with him in that barn. There are multiple accounts of what happened next, and I can't guarantee you that this is exactly how it went down, but this is certainly what I choose to believe happened next. He was surrounded on all sides. That dramatic sprint to the Mexico border seemed now impossible. But still he was convicted that he would be the master of his own destiny. He would write the final pages of his script. As he and his compatriot waited in that barn, conversation turned to orchestrating that final dramatic last stand, the last scene of this epic dramatic tragedy, so to speak, his curtain call. The barn would soon be surrounded by his captors. The soldiers and detectives sent word to Booth and Harold, requesting their surrender. They asked them to come out with their hands raised and promised that if they did, no one would be harmed. Booth called to the soldiers that he instead he would prefer to fight. He requested that the soldiers backed up 100 yards or even perhaps only 50, and that he would come out of the barn, not in surrender, but to face them in combat. His plan at this point clearly was not to escape. His plan couldn't really have even been to fight. His leg was broken. He could barely walk at this point. His hope seemed to be simply that he'd go down in a dramatic blaze of glory. That he'd run out into a hail of bullets in a scene that I guess in his own mind looked like the final moments from a movie like Scarface or the end of Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. There was no hope of survival, of course. But he intended for his final scene, the last scene of his own life, to be worthy of the kind of dramatic tragedies that he'd performed throughout his life. As he tried to direct his final moments, he called to them, "Well, my brave boys, prepare a stretcher for me." One of the detectives who heard described that he did this in what was a singularly theatrical voice. Certainly this was his time. And so he prepared for his final run out of the barn. But that's not how things played out for John Wilkes Booth. In spite of being convinced about how his story would end, nothing went according to the script. Rather than joining Booth in his final stand, his partner, Harold, betrayed him. He surrendered to the soldiers and the detectives. Instead of backing up and setting up for that oncoming hailstorm of bullets, the soldiers instead simply set fire to the barn and tried to smoke him out. Quite literally, in fact, it was a tobacco barn. Choking on the thick smoke, he crawled out of the barn and was shot in the neck. Far from a heroic end. He was paralysed by the bullets, dragged through the mud and onto the porch of the house, where reportedly his final words were simply useless, useless, before he died. No matter how well we think we know how things are going to play out, no matter how much we try to orchestrate things and arrange things in order that it'll work out the way we planned, hoped, or expected, the truth is things don't always play out according to plan, not at least the plans that we would seek to put in place. We so often can't really predict where things will end up and what will come next. As we've journeyed through the Gospel of John time and again, we've seen that this has been the case. The people think they know what comes next. They think they know what Jesus is talking about. And time again, they miss the point. They fail to see how Jesus plays into all of this. The truth is, the script had been laid out for all of them long before Jesus came. Through the words of prophecy, they knew what this was all about. And yet, even still, they, like us, so often try to rewrite things on our own terms. We see an example of this in the passages we'll be thinking about today in John chapter 12, and we'll start by reading a few verses, beginning at verse 12. If you've got your Bible, do feel free to follow along. If not, the words are on screen. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm leaves and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been there with him, been there when he hauled Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, you see that they are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This encounter, we're told, was happening in order to fulfill prophecy. We're told that the outcome was written long before any of this happened. Writing centuries before this, encounter Zechariah laid out the path. When this Messiah comes, he's not going to be the kind of king and saviour that you're imagining. If riding in on a donkey tells us anything, it must certainly be that. The people were ready for a king, but they wanted a king on their own terms. We've seen this time and time and time again throughout the scriptures up to this point, and we'll continue to see it in the passages that follow. These people are welcoming Jesus as their king. There is no doubt about that. They're going out of the way to show the world that this is the king that they want. They cry out, "Hosanna," an exclamation of joy. They lay a path for him as he enters the city. They want him as their conquering king. Because they assume this means he's coming to lead a revolution. They assume he's coming to drive back the Romans and give them back their earthly kingdom. And so they try to make him into the kind of Messiah that they've convinced themselves they need. A king who will overthrow the empire, take the throne and give them back their land and nation. They think that they're writing the script here. And so they try to set up events in order to make this happen. They take palm leaves and perhaps even their own cloaks, if you read in other Gospels. They lay them out before him. They welcome him into the city. It seems they even perhaps seem to try and direct him towards the temple where he will finally take his rightful place. But Jesus goes out of his way to show them that that's not what's happening here. That's not the script that he is following. He's riding on a donkey. It's not quite the picture of the conquering king that they hoped for or thought that they deserved. And so within even a matter of days, many of these people who welcomed him as king will turn around and call for his crucifixion. To this point, Jesus has not left any doubt of the kind of Messiah that he is or what he came to do. Almost every one of his miracles is accompanied by a message, a reminder that ultimately he's here to die on their behalf. He's going to the cross. That has never been in doubt at any point in his ministry. There should be no question about what he intends to achieve, therefore, now that he comes into Jerusalem for this final time. Yes, he's claiming a throne, an eternal throne, and that should be in no doubt. But it's not going to look like what they expect it to be. And yet even still, in spite of everything he said, in spite of everything he's told them, even amongst some of his closest followers, there seems to be people who think they can rewrite the script. That they can take up their swords and force the Messiah to take the throne even by force. And to this day, people still do the same thing. So many people create a Messiah, a Jesus, in our own image that suits our whims and preferences. Suspect at times, those of us who've been in the church for a little while will all know people who seem to be in those who seem to be on fire for Jesus at one point, but then at some point down the line, turn their back on the faith, on Jesus himself. I think most of you know I spent some time doing missions work here in Canada and around the world. There are so many people who I did ministry with, people who I watched lead others to Christ, who were instrumental even in shaping my own faith, who were part of teams that I loved and that were so foundational in my own story, who today no longer profess faith in Jesus at all. And time again, when you drill down to it, when you really get to the bottom of what happened, what you'll realise is that when this happens, it's because they built a Jesus in their own image. They created an idea of what Jesus should be and what he should do, even if that wasn't always the reality of Jesus revealed in Scripture, the one who fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament, who lived the perfect life in the Gospels, and who is fully revealed in the rest of the New Testament. They rejected that Jesus and created their own. And then, unsurprisingly, when he doesn't deliver for them the way they expect him to, when he doesn't come through in the way that they decided he should or would, they despise and reject that Jesus. As a church, we have to take some responsibility for that. If we don't preach the whole gospel, if we don't preach Jesus as he's presented here in Scripture, we have a part to play in not giving those people an anchor for their souls in times of trouble. And we're part of the reason perhaps why some people fall away. Perhaps even at times we're guilty of doing it ourselves, of rejecting parts of Jesus' life and ministry and story that are uncomfortable, relegating them to the sidelines or skipping over them. Yet the truth is, Jesus left no doubt about who he is and what he came to do. Jesus always made clear that he was a suffering saviour. The truth is, he was always going to suffer. He was always going to die. The disciples were often caught off guard by this fact. His closest friends didn't always see the full picture, so perhaps we shouldn't be so harsh on those of us today who do the same thing. And yet the truth is, this is the reality that is presented to us. Immediately after, he's welcomed in to Jerusalem. Twice, he tells people why he's come there. The first time we read about, he's approached by some Gentiles. They ask him, what's going on? These Gentiles, they don't necessarily have the same prophetic framework that the Jews do to parse all of these events. So they ask him the question, what are you here for? What is going on? Jesus gives them an answer that leaves no room for uncertainty. Verse 23 of John chapter 12. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. It's interesting here. In this passage, Jesus is speaking about his glorification. He's speaking about him appearing in glory, finally, once and for all, revealing who he is for everyone to see. And the reason he's about to be glorified is intimately linked with his humiliation, his death. Later, he speaks to the Jewish crowds as well. A voice from heaven has even spoken to them at this point and proclaimed that Jesus is about to be glorified. And they ask him about this, so he clarifies. Verse 32. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Their response, it reveals their own presumptions. We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? They understand that to be lifted up means to die. And they can't reconcile this with their understanding that he is an eternal Messiah. that he will remain forever. Put simply, when they say this, it's not true, at least not fully. The Law and the Prophets do on occasion speak about a Messiah whose throne will be an eternal throne, of course. He speaks of one who will rule and reign over all from the very throne of the Almighty, because he himself is God. It tells us that the Messiah will rescue his people from the power of sin and death once and for all. But it also tells them how he's going to do this, including his death. Isaiah 53, it's perhaps one of the most clear prophetic verses in the Old Testament about what the Messiah ultimately claimed he came to do. From the time that Isaiah wrote these words to just a little bit before the time of Christ, virtually all Jews, their sages, their teachers, their rabbis, they all believed that this was a messianic passage. Today you'll hear Jews say that was not a messianic passage at all. But for the vast majority of Jewish history, that was never in doubt. They all believed it was pointing to the coming Messiah. And they all interpreted these words in various ways, but at the heart of it, they all agreed that this coming Messiah would be the suffering servant. They all agreed that the Messiah would, in some ways, have to suffer. The Talmud, the accepted and authoritative interpretation of the Tanakh, the Old Testament, in Rabbinic Judaism, it describes this passage as pointing to the suffering of the Messiah. You can read it in Sanhedrin chapter 98 if you want to see how they understood these words. Other Jewish exegetical works, the Targum Yohanan, the Yakult Shemini, the Midrash Rabbah, the Zohar even in the Kabbalah, they all unpack this passage as being about a Messiah, a Saviour who would suffer for the sin of his people. Influential Jewish philosophers like Moses Ben Maimon and others, they all see it the same way. This wasn't in question. History, prophecy, it told us that the Messiah must suffer, and this was therefore the universal interpretation of the Jewish scholars. It wasn't in dispute. Well, at least not until the Romans came and took over Jerusalem. Because under persecution, they decided they didn't want that kind of Messiah. They're in a context where they're already suffering. They're already being persecuted. Why would they want a Messiah who would come to face persecution and suffering? No, they wanted a conquering king. And so they reframed and reinterpreted these verses in that light. By the time Jesus had come, that chapter, Isaiah 53, it had been removed entirely from the Jewish liturgy, the authorized lists of yearly readings that they would read in the synagogue throughout the year. It was still there in the scripture, of course. If you had the option to unroll the scroll for yourself, you'd see it there. But they skipped over it in what they read to the people. The vast majority would have never heard or considered these words because it was never read in their gatherings. They didn't want that kind of Messiah. They didn't want someone who would suffer. They tried to rewrite the script to create an outcome that was more palatable to them. A Messiah in their own image, on their own terms. But he must die. He had to die. He had to suffer for sin. The Messiah that the Isaiah and the prophets looked forward to, he was always a substitutionary Messiah. He was always an atonement for sin. But then, as now, people often don't like that. They try and rewrite the script yet again. If you spent any time reading or studying or looking into the more kind of liberal and progressive elements of the church, you'll see that to this day the church is doing the same thing. So many areas within the church are pushing this idea where a Messiah who is punished, who suffers, who takes the sin of the world upon himself, is not really the Messiah that we have. Steve Chalk, he's a popular British pastor. He's the founder of the Oasis Trust and writer of that of several books on the topic. Became more and more progressive throughout his life and ministry. Towards the end, in The Lost Message of Jesus, he described the idea that God would punish the Messiah for sin as cosmic child abuse. In the book Love Wins, Rob Bell talks about the idea of substitutionary atonement and how this subtly teaches the lie that Jesus rescued us from God. And then he wonders aloud why we should want to serve a God who we'd need to be rescued from, suggesting that God can never be called good. Lutheran pastor Nadia Boltz-Weber, the founder of the controversial and infamous House for All Sinners and Saints in Denver, in her book, Accidental Sinners, she speaks about a member of her own church who she'd failed significantly. I won't go into all the details, but she messed up by this person quite badly and didn't know what to do with it. She confessed her failure to another pastor who reminded her, Nadia, Jesus died for our sins, including that one. It's a wonderful truth. But she couldn't embrace it. She describes how that very thought made her cringe. Writing, it feels a strange and abstract thing to say Jesus died for your sins. And I've wanted plenty of ink arguing against the notion that God had to kill Jesus because we were bad. Some would say that instead of the cross being about Jesus standing in for us to take the really bad spanking from God for our own naughtiness, the fancy theological term for that is substitutionary atonement. What happened at the cross is a blessed exchange. God gathers up all our sin, all our broken-ass junk, into God's own self and transforms all that death into life. Jesus takes our crap and exchanges it for his blessedness. That's how she describes what happened on the cross. And look, I think there's a point at which parts of that are true. Clearly, the cross is about redeeming our failures and exchanging our brokenness for his righteousness. But the scripture makes clear it's something more than that. Something that happens at the cross that goes far beyond any of this. Because our sins, they are punished. They need to be punished. In Jesus, he goes to the cross willingly to pay that debt that was due to us. The sacrifice for sin, it always played out as part of God's redemption plan. It was always that final act in the script. It was always where this thing ended up. And no matter how much we might try to change it, that was never going to happen. Our sin creates a gap between us and God that can never truly be overcome unless a perfect sinless sacrifice is offered in our place. And Jesus willingly, freely offers that sacrifice. That is the message of the gospel. That is the good news of Jesus' life and ministry. That is the pinnacle of all that he came to do. That's what we're going to hone in on over the next few weeks as we read these final few chapters of John's Gospel. Everything that happens here on out focuses on those final few days of Jesus' life as he made his way to the cross, to the tomb which would ultimately be empty at the end of it all. That is how this story ends, and Jesus was never going to allow anyone to rewrite it. There was no alternative. However strange, however weird, however unusual this may have seemed to the onlooking crowds, it was the best possible outcome. Which leaves us then with this simple question as we close today. Whose script will you follow? so very often, even as Christians, I think, we do still try to write our own script. We think we know best. We assume that we can do better. We do things in our own strength, in our own power, in our own knowledge and wisdom. And so often miss what God is really doing. We look at situations where God has clearly defined how things play out. And we push back because we want it on our own terms. When we try to do this, the truth is we are trying to write our own scripts. But when we do, these scripts only ever end one way. Every script we try to write for ourselves is ultimately a tragedy. Perhaps not immediately, perhaps not even in this life, but certainly eternally, there is no script that we can write that will end better than the one God has written for us. Useless, useless, those final words of John Wilkes Booth. I don't know if it was intentional, but it echoes, perhaps, in some ways, the words of Scripture. Ecclesiastes, meaningless, meaningless, and on he goes. Solomon, a man who had everything, a man who had wisdom and strength and power, all of it. A man who, if anyone in this world did, had the ability to write his own script, looks at all of these things that he did in his own strength and draws only a single conclusion. It's all meaningless. Every attempt to do it on his own was ultimately futile outside of surrender to God. But when we do trust him, when we allow him to direct the script, when we surrender to him and trust him, it always leads to the best outcomes, even if they're not the outcomes we perhaps would have written for ourselves. God's script often doesn't look like what we expect. It often doesn't play out the way that we would have hoped or imagined. It's certainly not the script that we thought we'd have been writing. If the cross proves anything, it proves that. It's not how we would have imagined this thing plays out. One of the things that's convinced me above all else that the scripture is true, that this what we read here is reliable and trustworthy, is it sure doesn't read like the way any human would have imagined this story. It doesn't look like what man would write. The hero dies? That's not, if I was building a religion, that's not how I would have things work. But when you follow it to its conclusion, it truly is the best possible outcome. This is what we'll witness over the coming weeks as we continue to unpack these final chapters. But the question for each of us simply today is this. Do we trust that? Do we believe that? Will we follow his script, no matter where it leads us? Let's pray.